Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for the message this morning is from John chapter 1, and you can find this in your pew Bibles if you wish to follow. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Each year around this time in the lead up to Australia Day, Meat and Livestock Australia launched their annual summer campaign encouraging us to eat more lamb. I'm not sure if you've seen the commercial, and I've sort of followed this over the years. They've released one every year, and it can be found on YouTube or your TV or on social media. And this year the TV ad pokes fun at the overuse of the word un-Australian. People in the advert are called or banished to another place for being un-Australian for a variety of reasons, from putting beetroot on your burger to cheating at a game of pool. In speaking to the Herald Sun, the domestic marketing manager of Meat and Livestock Australia, Graham Yardy, says the latest advert was to highlight how the use of the term un-Australian has gotten out of control, adding everything from how you eat your meat pie to having a wedding on grand final day is considered un-Australian. Chances are you may have been called or viewed as un-Australian by somebody. And he goes on to say, what makes Australia great is that we celebrate our differences. Lamb, he says, is famous for bringing Aussies together. So what better way to cut through the division and help us to come together over these collective differences than with a good lamb barbecue? As ever, this campaign, he said, is topical, tongue-in-cheek, and positions lamb as the meat of choice to unite us. John the Baptist this morning in the Gospel launches a lamb campaign of his own. We pick up the text where John the Baptist, which is different from the John who wrote the Gospel that bears the name, has been baptising people at the Jordan River. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man is coming after me. He has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Behold or look, the Lamb of God. Lamb. It's an unusual designation for God, isn't it? We don't often think of Jesus as lamb, apart from perhaps in the worship liturgy. It is not trendy or a popular image. We prefer to think of Jesus as shepherd. Lambs are vulnerable, cute perhaps, but they can hardly fend for themselves, let alone take care of anyone else. It seems hardly fitting for the Lamb, for the Son of God to be called a lamb. And yet in using this title, John the Baptist is making use of this imagery. He was drawing on a rich history within the Israelite nation, and he spoke powerfully of a metaphor that they could understand of God's ongoing relationship with them. They would have remembered that it was the lambs whose blood was used to mark the doorposts of the Israelite houses before their rescue in Egypt, and then sacrificed every Passover. They would have remembered the lamb or the ram supplied by God for Abraham to sacrifice instead of Isaac. They would have remembered the daily sacrifices which had come to be understood as taking away their sin. They would have also known the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 52, where it says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And so when John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God, they would have known immediately what he was talking about. He was making a prophetic connection that Jesus is not only God's chosen Messiah, but that he alone would be the Lamb of God, the sacrifice that would bring an end to the sacrifices of the temple and bring forgiveness to the people. That Jesus alone was the source now of forgiveness. As you can imagine, that would have raised a few eyebrows with that statement. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He makes himself obedient, vulnerable to the point of death on the cross in order to reconcile, to unite us as God's people. So perhaps it's not our differences that unite us, but our similarities. That we all like sheep have gone astray, and that Jesus was led like a lamb to the slaughter as a sacrifice to reconcile us to God and each other. So maybe a lamb does unite us after all. And we even have a special meal where Jesus, the Lamb of God, is the victim and the host. We eat and drink the body and blood together with the bread and wine, the sacrifice Jesus paid that we might be free and at peace with him. Just as Jesus made himself vulnerable or available in his death, so he did in his life, in making himself known to us. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him saying this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them and following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. It's only in verse 38 in the Gospel of John, in the first chapter, where Jesus speaks his first words. And he begins with a question. On the surface, it might seem like a simple question, but in John's Gospel, words and questions always have deeper layers and meanings. Jesus' question is, "What do you want?" On the surface, it seems like a natural response. If I started following you around, you might turn to me and say, "What do you want?" But John's Gospel words and questions have layered meanings. When Jesus says, "What do you want?" he is asking, in essence, "What is your soul's deepest desire? What are you seeking in life? What will bring you fulfillment and joy?" If I were to ask you what you really want deep down, when you strip away all the circumstantial or trivial pursuits that we strive for, what is it that you want? Why, in other words, why are you here? What are you seeking? How would you answer that question? It's one of those existential questions. It's a great question to ponder, especially at the beginning of a year. What do you want that you cannot provide for yourself? What are you looking for Jesus to provide for you? What do you want? There is a problem that question raises, and I think it's why Jesus asked it. Who of us really knows what we want? Or even more importantly, what we need? Abraham Maslow, one of the great psychologists of the 20th century who developed the hierarchy of needs, said, "It's not normal to know what we want. It's a rare and psychological achievement." Sure, we might try to answer that question in a variety of ways. We might try a pick-and-mix approach to the fulfilment, which is so prevalent in our society today. A bit of this religion, a bit of that philosophy, whatever works, just as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else or impact on their freedom. That would be un-Australian. Or we settle for a best or closest fit, never really being satisfied, but and then all it takes is for a downturn in the economy or a personal sickness or a tragedy to derail our faith. Or we consign ourselves to never really being satisfied. Or as a consumer society, we buy into the take everything you want philosophy until something fits, looking for fulfilment in all the wrong places. If Jesus' question is layered, the response from John the Baptist's disciples is equally so. Jesus says, "What do you want?" And they say, "Teacher, where are you staying?" Now again, on the surface, the natural response, but the actual translation is, "Where are you abiding or dwelling?" In other words, we want to be your disciples. We want to know what makes you tick. We want to know what fulfills you in life. We want to know where you are staying, to spend time with you. What is your point of reference or your base of operation? Why are you here, Jesus? They weren't talking, asking for his address or wanting to evaluate the quality of his neighbourhood. They didn't need to know his floor plan or the style of his home decor. They wanted to know if they should give up everything to follow him. And Jesus' invitation to these early disciples is an invitation to us as well. Come and you will see. You want to know my heart, Jesus says. You want to know my purpose, Jesus says. Come and see. Rather than let me tell you what I'm all about, let me show you. It's the same for us. A second-hand faith or a theoretical faith can never really sustain or transform life. It happens only by first-hand experience, by coming and seeing where Jesus lives. Think about it for a minute. Would you rather be told how pretty the sunset was or be drenched in the pinks, oranges and purples of the evening sky? Would you rather hear a love story or fall in love and live a love story yourself? Would you rather read a travel brochure or travel to a new land? Would you rather know about Christ or know him? That's the difference between a second-hand faith and a first-hand experience. Our relationship with Christ, with one another and ourselves cannot be based on second-hand faith. It must be a first-hand experience. Rather than the disciples choosing to follow a set of prescribed instructions, rather than Jesus fitting into their lives and seeking to fulfill their desires, he invites them into his own life to spend time with him. And what did they discover? Jesus met their every need and want. Now, life wasn't easy for them, we know. Most of them ended up being sacrificed themselves because of their faith. But Jesus still met their every need, their deepest need. He answers the question, "What do you want?" with the words, "I am the Lamb of God." The Lord's servant, whose mission it is to reconcile us to God and to each other. Jesus is the only sacrifice for our sin. That is our deepest need. A right relationship with God and with each other and with the world around us. He makes himself vulnerable, un-Australian even. Jesus offers an invitation to you today to come and see, to spend time with him. What might that look like in your life? Maybe it's putting aside your agendas about what God is up to and what is important to him and you in your life. And, sorry, what is putting aside your agendas about who God is and what you think is important to him and listening to him. Or maybe it's carving out time, setting aside time in our busy schedules to listen to him, to abide with him in his word. Perhaps it's making a commitment this year to study or grow in your faith so that you may know him even better and his will for your life. Perhaps it's coming more regularly to the table where he offers you the very price he paid for your forgiveness, the body and blood of the Lamb that was slain. Or maybe it's just simply sitting and dwelling and meditating, drinking deeply of the forgiveness that Jesus has won for you and letting that wash over you until you experience it and believe it. Or maybe it's sharing the invitation with others through our acts of kindness and love, as I said in the children's chat. Is it relinquishing a habit or a vice that keeps us separated from him and keeps us from drawing near to him because we're ashamed? As people who have experienced the fullness of his forgiveness, we'll naturally want to share this precious gift with others. And that's what his disciples did. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, who was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus, the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ," and he brought him to Jesus. We have found the Christ, the one who fulfills our deepest needs. And that's as simple as evangelism gets in sharing Christ with others. It's not big or as difficult or as scary as we make it. He didn't have to have a well thought out formula or a doctrine to bring his brother to Jesus. What did he do? He simply brought him and said, "Come and see. See for yourself." And that's what we're called to do when we know what Jesus has done for us as the Lamb of God. We simply bring other people to him for eternal life. Just as Lamb is famous for bringing Aussies together, the Lamb of God is famous for bringing people together. So what better way to cut through any division that we have and our differences than worshipping the Lamb who was slain for us, that we might be forgiven and put right with God. Amen. And the peace of God, which passes our understanding, keep your hearts and minds safe in Christ Jesus to life eternal. Amen.